If you've got a Bible, it would be great if you could open Genesis 1 again as we have a look at these words that God wrote down for our benefit. When you find yourself in a traffic jam, maybe on the M27 or something like that, and there are all these people all around you in cars, and you're stationary and they're stationary, they're complete strangers to you, but actually you're quite close to them, aren't you? Just, you know, a pane of glass and then a couple of feet and then another pane of glass, and there they are, and you look at them and they look at you. Perhaps you catch somebody's eye and their lane goes a little bit, and then there's somebody else there, and you're surrounded by all these people, a mass of humanity. You don't know anything about them. You don't know who they are. But you're all together, and there's so much that you share in common. You're all going somewhere, you're all stuck in a car, you're all frustrated because your plans have had to be changed. Everybody's waiting. You've got so much in common, though you don't know anything about them. If you could stop in the middle of that traffic jam, if you could ask all those people in all those cars around about you, if you could ask them where they had come from that day on their journey and where they were heading, which of those two things would tell you the most about those strangers that are around you in the jam? I guess both of them would tell you a little, wouldn't they? Where they've come from and where they're headed. You need to know those things about people, don't you? Here we are this morning. We're not in a traffic jam, but we're all together. Some of you are strangers to me. I'm a stranger to some of you. Some of you I know well and are friends. But we're all together, a mass of humanity here in this room. But every single one of us, we're heading from somewhere and to somewhere, aren't we? We're on a journey together this morning, maybe for the first time, maybe for the only time. All our pathways and all our lives have come together. They've crossed, and here we are. And our pathways have come together so that we might examine together where we have come from. We're looking at Genesis 1. It's about our origins, our beginnings. It's about where all of our life's journeys began. Maybe not our 40 years and 10, or 30 years and 10, or 40 years, however long we go. Maybe not our specific spot on the map, on the timeline of humanity. But where all of our journeys began as human beings. Our journeys began when God made the world. We were talking last week about creation. We looked at Genesis 1:1 about how getting the first 10 words of the Bible right is so important for understanding the whole rest of the 66 books. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw that God's eternal being, that God's deciding to start things off, that God making the world out of nothing, that God doing it in 6 days, that God making man as part of that is so important to understanding where we're coming from. And there's a progression in creation, isn't there? God made the earth, and then he lit it, and then he arranged it, the waters and the land, and then he populated and filled it with vegetation and animals, and then with man. One of the purposes of creation, this whole chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, was to come, to progress to the creation of human beings. Human beings, you know, are not just the end, the kind of the fag end, the kind of the last little bit of the progression and the history of our planet. Sometimes if you read certain people's worldviews, all the great and exciting and amazing things that happened in the planet went on in the first kind of 23 hours and 50-something minutes of the Earth's long, long history. And just in the last sort of 9 or 10 minutes, as it were, of its 24 hours, just kind of tucked in at the end with a little insignificant, boring bit of sort of last-minute show-up is mankind. That is not the way the Bible views it. The Bible's view, let me quote Leon Morris, is this. The Bible's view is that mankind is, and I'm quoting, the grand climax of God's creative activity. You are not an afterthought in God's mind. The first man wasn't. The whole of humankind isn't. And you most certainly are not an afterthought. God didn't just throw men into the world because he got nothing better to do. He wasn't bored. He wasn't out of ideas. But mankind, the creation of mankind, is the climax of God's creation. There's something unique and special about human beings. You know, the Bible all the way through, not just at the beginning, but all the way through, teaches that it's not the planets that are the center of God's purposes for this universe. It's people. And it's people on this planet. It's amazing. The Earth's just a tiny planet, really. Our particular solar system is just one small part of the vast universe. But God's great eternal purposes and plans, they focus, they climax, they are absolutely specially directed towards people on this world. It's wonderful, though. We read it in Psalm 8 at the very beginning of the service. In Psalm 8, that's quoted then in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2, that the psalmist puts it like this, that about mankind, you, Lord, have crowned him with glory and honor. Doesn't say that about any other living things in the earth. The animals were pretty good. Back to Genesis 1, notice verse 25. It wasn't that the animals were a bad job. It wasn't that God practiced with the animals, you know. He tried on a hippopotamus, didn't quite get it right, so then he came to you and made you. It wasn't that. You know, he tried with a centipede, gave it 100 legs, thought, no, they kind of just chip over each other, so I'll give man 2 instead. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't that. All the animals were good. Look, verse 25. God made all these animals, all according to their different kinds, the genus, the species. God made them all, and God saw that it was good. But it wasn't man. The animals were good, but he didn't crown them with glory and honor. He did that to mankind. We come then to verse 26, the very next verse. And our text this morning are verses 26 to 28, just those three verses. Then God said, after we'd done all of that, let us make man in our image. When you come to the creation of man, it reveals actually why the world is like it is. The reason God made the world like it is so that he could make man. Just think for a moment. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, why did God put light in the world? Well, we saw last week that he made light because God is light. But there is another reason too, because he knew he would make mankind with eyes to see. And he wants us to live in the light. So he made light that way and separated them into day and night. Why does there need to be day and night? Why couldn't there be a minute of darkness and a minute of light? A minute of darkness and a minute of light? Why couldn't the earth go around its axis every 60 seconds? God could have made it so. No, because he knew he was going to make mankind. And we would need a night to sleep. And then a day to work. He knew we would need that. He fashioned us that way. So he made the day and the night so you could have some sleep when it was dark. God fashioned the earth because he knew he was going to climax with mankind. How about verse 9 of chapter 1? Why did he separate the dry ground from the water? Because God knew that he was going to make you without fins. God knew he was going to make you with legs to walk on the dry ground. So he brought out the dry ground, not just because he could, but because he was going to climax with mankind, the center of his purposes. What an amazing set of purposes in God. How about verses 11 and 12? Why did he put all the seed and the fruit inside all the vegetation? You say, well, so they could propagate themselves with all kinds of reproductive systems in the animals. No, that too. But he produced them all, verse 12, so they had fruit, so that we could eat it. He knew that he was going to make mankind, and that's explained for us a little bit later, as we'll see in chapter 2. Why also, verse 14, did he put these lights in the sky to govern the day and the night? Well, we're told in verse 14, aren't we? The stars, the sun, the moon, why? Let them serve as signs to what? To mark the seasons and the days and the years. God wanted you to know what day it was, what year it was, what month you're in, what season we're in. He did all of that because he knew he was going to focus and climax with mankind. Our whole message this morning is about God creating mankind and the wonder and the genius of it and the implications of God's wonderful creation of mankind for our lives, because there's so many of them. I can't even squeeze them all into one message. There's so many. But it's important that we grasp the big things first. You see, man is not an accident from the earth. That kind of evolutionary thinking, which says that we are an accident, that the earth is the big thing, and that we are a little insignificant accident, is not the Bible's viewpoint at all. The Bible's viewpoint is radically different and will give you a radically different worldview when you realize that man is the purpose for the earth, not an accident from it. I want to make two preliminary points from these verses, and then I want to give us three defining qualities for every human being in this room that God gives us from these verses. My two preliminary points first. Just notice, first of all, the plurality of God in making. We noticed it last week. But notice in verse 26, then God says, let us make man in our image. There's plurality there, isn't there? Us and our. We noticed it in verse 1 of chapter 1, when the word for God there literally means mighty ones. It's plural. There's only one God, you say. How can there be more? Well, because God is Trinity. Three persons, one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And God describes himself here as us in verse 26. Underlining his personality, his plurality, his relationship and fellowship within the Trinity. And that's going to be important when we look at mankind, because he's made us with the desire and the need for friendship, for relationship, for plurality of human beings. You don't live on your own, do you? In a farm, 1,000 miles away from any other living human being. You don't. You have needs for other human beings. And the reason you have needs for other human beings is because God said, let us make. Because he has fellowship within himself. Only one God, though, when it comes to verse 27, look. So God created man in his own image. That's now singular. So we've got the plurality of God, three persons in the Godhead, but singular, one God. So that's my first comment I want to make. My second point is that in verse 26, when he uses the word man, please don't think, ladies, that he's not talking about ladies. The word man there means mankind. You do sometimes hear these days this crazy notion that God made men in his image because God is somehow masculine, and kind of ladies are just kind of a second-hand version of that. That's not true. It's not biblical at all. The man is for mankind. We've got the clarification in verse 27. God created mankind, as it were, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, that is mankind, male and female, he created them. So some modern versions actually put the word mankind instead of man. That's perfectly applicable. Think mankind when you read God created man. Male and female, he created mankind. So we don't have to get all PC and politically correct about it. Mankind has been made in the image of God. And that has great connotations when we're talking about our lives as human beings and our roles and our responsibilities as men and as women. There is fundamental equality between us, men and women. God created him male and female, he created them. If you're female, God created you in his image. If you're male, God created you in his image. There is equality between male and female because both have been made in the image of God. As we'll see in a moment, you have equal value, equal dignity, equal personhood. Women are not less superior than men. That's a lie. Men are not more superior than women. That is a lie. Our world has bought both lies sometimes, and we should buy neither of them. It's terrible and tragic when girl babies in China are abandoned or drowned just because they're females. That's a tragedy. But so is it a tragedy when a Western man, confident, maybe even a professing Christian, bosses around all the women in his life. Equal tragedy. Equal value we have. Equal dignity. both in the image of God. Not women to boss men, not men to boss women. Equal value, equal dignity. Now, of course, there are different roles for men and women. The Bible makes that clear. According to Wayne Grudem, he says there are 9 differences in the roles between men and women. That's another sermon, so I'm not getting into that. But I will give you one. The different roles for men and women, though equal in value and equality and dignity before God. One of the different roles that Paul brings out when he's writing to Timothy is that God made Adam first. We see that, don't we? He made Adam first. He put the man he had formed, verse 8 of chapter 2. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Now he's talking about the singular. He put Adam. And then later on, you'll notice that verse 20, for Adam no suitable helper was found. So he caused the man to fall into a sleep, and then God, verse 22, made a woman. We'll be looking at that next time, in 2 weeks' time. So man, and then what? The man was made first. So because the man was made first, that has connotations for the leadership of certain of God's structures in society and in life, including in the church. Paul brings that up in 1 Timothy 2. Because man was formed first and then woman, so in the church it should be men who do the teaching. That's one of his stipulations that goes all the way back to Genesis 1. It's not because of sin that that's the case. It's not because men have acted so terribly in history, which we have, that that is the case. It's not to try and create some inequality in the church that that's the case. It's going all the way back to God's order of creation here in Genesis 1. In the account of the creation of mankind, we've got the headline here in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. This is the headline, as it were, of God creating man. And then in chapter 2, you have the detail. Some people get confused about chapter 1 and chapter 2 and how they seem to go over some of the same ground. The way to understand it is chapter 1 is the summary, the headline. And then into chapter 2, under the little heading of Adam and Eve, as you'll see there before verse 4, that's then some of the detail. God opens up some of the detail as to how it happened. But those two preliminary points. God made us from multiple personalities, as it were, so there could be fellowship and relationship. And second, he made all of us, male and female, with equal value and dignity. We're going to need those in order to understand who we are. But now let me make 3 defining qualities of mankind that we can pick up from these verses. 3 defining qualities. Number 1 is the one that we were talking about to the children, that we've been made in the image of God himself. Verse 26, this is God saying it. Remember, we saw last week that God said that he would make something and then he did it. We're not like that, are we? We don't do what we say. God is. God says it and he does it. Verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image. Then in verse 27, so God created man in his image. I think this is one of the most wonderful statements in all of the chapter. One of the most incredible statements really in the Bible. How can human beings be made in the image of God? God modeled us on himself. He had a template. He had a plan. He had a drawing. He had something that he was using in order to make human beings. And the thing that he was using was himself. There's something about me, God thought and God said, that I am going to place in mankind. There's something about me that I'm going to create a likeness of in human beings. In my image, in my likeness. Just flip over a page to chapter 5 and verse 1. And you'll notice there, when he's just about to describe the line from Adam right the way through to Noah, who was alive at the flood. And verse 1 goes like this. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. We've got these 2 words, image and then likeness. It's absolutely a fair illustration to say, here's a picture of Natasha, here's a picture of her father. The two, though they are different, bear the same likeness. My friend, here is you. Here is God. Very, very different. But there is some likeness in you from the personhood of God. In case we miss the point, we get it 3 times in Genesis 1, don't we? We get it in verse 26 when he states, let us make man in our image. And then in verse 27, we get it twice. Once in the general, mankind in his image. And then, secondarily, in the image of God, he created him male and female. Specific and general. In the image of God. Something about us is different from all the rest of creation. No other thing in creation, no tree, no ocean, no star, no animal is described in this way with God as the template. It's pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? What does it mean? I guess most days you don't feel very much like God, do you? You don't wake up and feel like you're in the likeness and image of God. The truth about us is, if we're honest, that we feel desperately unlike God. If we're honest, that is. Not if we're trying to big ourselves up by saying how great we are. But if we're honest about the flaws of our heart, the truth about me is I don't do what I say. The truth about you is you don't follow through on your promises. You are very unlike God. But in this sense, though we don't look like him because he's a spirit, though we feel unlike God, we're in his image. What do we mean by that? Well, we don't mean in a kind of a pantheistic way. Some people say, you know, well, there's a bit of God in all of us. There's a bit of God in the blade of grass, in the trunk of the tree, in the drop of the ocean. There's a bit of God in my cat. There's a bit of God in my soil, in my back garden where I plant my parsnips. And there's a bit of God in my soul. And we're all just part of the big sea of eternal God. People talk this way. And it's just as important to them to treat their tree trunk well as it is to treat their sons and daughters well. But of course, that's not what we mean. There is not part of God in everything like that. He made us and we were made. There's a distinction. We're not part of God. We can't make him. We're not the same substance. So we don't mean that. But also, it doesn't mean that we're just some complex form of animal atoms. You're not just a complex animal. Because you're in the image of God, you're more than that. So you're not God, just joined in with him, but we're more than just complicated atoms. You're not just a naked ape without any hair on it. Well, without much hair anyway. You're not just that. You're more than that. It doesn't mean that we're the same as Jesus Christ. You remember Christ came to reveal the Father to us? He's described as being in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the exact representation of God's being. That's a different phrase than used of us. We're made in his image. Christ is described as the exact representation of his being. And in Philippians 2:6, in very nature God. He's made of the same stuff as God. He's divine. Now we can't say that about us. We're not made of the same stuff, the same substance of God, are we? So we don't mean that. We know that we're made of the dust. We saw it, chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So we're not God. We're not like Christ. How are we then in the image of God? Well, there are a number, but here's at least four ways in which we are in the image of God. Things that are different about us from all the rest of the created world. Number one, we have an eternal soul. But there is a spirit in us that will never die. On Friday night, we were talking with some of the young people here about the journey of life. And we asked the question, where does our journey of life end? And they all said it ends when you die. It's not right, is it? Our journey doesn't end when we die. When we question them a second time, then they realize that there was a life beyond to be lived in either heaven or hell. We don't live when we don't. Our journey isn't finished when we die. We have a never dying soul. You're not just conscious, my friend. You're a living soul. Where did that image come from? It came from God. You're made in his likeness. It's not true of your parsnips. It's not true of the trees. It's not true even of your cat. But it's true of your soul. You've been made in his image. Mark Seeger last week from this pulpit, when he was talking about adoption, talked about the two different kinds of life. Life that is just existence, and then life which is spiritual and eternal. You have both of those. You're made in the image of God. Second thing that it means is that we have power to reason and search for purpose and for meaning. Trees don't do that. Cats don't do that. You take a cat to a mirror. It's not going to stand there all day trying to work out who it is and what it's doing there and what else is in the room. It doesn't interest it. Not interested. But my daughter will do that already. She's only 5 months old. She's looking into the mirror and working out who's that strange man behind her holding on to her. And how come he's in there as well as being behind there? She's trying to work it out. She's searching. She can't grasp it yet. But she's searching for meaning in what she sees. And we've been made that way. We've been made with this self-awareness. Who am I? Where did I come from? Who is God? Is there a God? How do I relate to him? We've been made with that kind of thirst and search. My friend, if you've got that kind of searching, if you're asking questions about God, maybe you're here this morning to try and find out some of those answers about God. If you have that questioning in your soul, you have it for only one reason. God put it there in you. He gave you a soul to desire to know the purpose and the meaning of your life and to deal with him and engage with him. Follow through on it. He put it in there. Follow through on it. God knows his purposes for the creation. And he wants you to know the purpose of your life. It's part of the image he's placed within us. Here's the third thing. He's given us an inbuilt conscience. A kind of a check between right and wrong. Now for sure we can dampen it down. For sure we can go against it. For sure we need to instruct our conscience. Because we can be mistaken sometimes, can't we? But you know as well as I do. That without anybody telling you things, without anybody rebuking and reprimanding you, on many, many, many occasions, something within you has immediately said, you're in the wrong. You go beetroot. You feel guilty. You have to say sorry. Because we have an inbuilt conscience to tell us right from wrong. Because we've been made in the image of God. God who is pure. God who knows right from wrong. God who has decided what is right and pure. We've been made in his image. That's why we have that. You can't account for that. You cannot account for your conscience through some kind of just innate nature and instinct. It's not the same thing. Instinct repeats what it did before. Instinct repeats what was passed down from a former generation. Conscience deals and grapples with your soul over what is eternally right and eternally wrong. It's very different. God placed it there because we've been made in his image. And the fourth thing, we've been made, I've hinted this already, we've been made with this capacity for intimate, meaningful companionship. We need it, don't we? Relationships not just with each other, but with God himself. Nothing else in all creation has been made for a meaningful relationship with its creator. Now, I would agree with you, and I'll concede, that the Bible talks about the trees of the field clapping their hands, the birds singing to the praise of God. I'm sure they do at the dawn chorus there. The birds are singing, and it is to God's praise and glory. I'm certain about that. But the birds don't have a meaningful, intimate, communion relationship with God like you were made for. Because they're not in his image, you are. All these things are so important for us. No other creature in the earth or sky has these kind of qualities as the image. And even though we're sinful, these things have not been removed from us. Just flick over a few pages to chapter 9 of Genesis. And this is after sin has entered the world, after humankind has been marred and ruined, after God has cursed because of our sin, after God has even flooded the earth because of the sin of mankind. In chapter 9, verse 6, we see God giving certain covenant promises and stipulations to Noah and humankind after the flood. And he says there in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Even on the other side of ruination, you are still in the image of God. Imagine in 90 years' time, somebody stands in this pulpit and shows you this photograph. It won't look quite like it does here. This is Natasha, colourful and bright. Imagine somebody stands here before you and shows you this photograph, and then another photograph. And imagine in this other photograph is Natasha, age 90. She won't look like this. She'll be wrinkled, I guess. She'll perhaps be haggard. She'll perhaps have not so much hair. Certainly be white or grey, won't it? It'll look very different. All about her face and her body and even her eyes will show that she has been ruined, as it were, by life's course and by aging and by the results of all of that. We're all going through that process. But you'll still see that something of her is still there. She'll have been through the ruination process of aging, but it'll still be her. You'll recognise something in the two photographs. My friends, we've been through the ruination process of rebelling against God, and we've been cursed because of it. But still the image of God is there. It's not been ruined. You can't say, well, my conscience doesn't matter because I'm a sinful human being. It still matters. And even however much you ignore it, it will still scream at you because you are made in the image of God. And just as we respect the photographs of the ones we love, I don't go home at night and throw darts at this photograph. If I did that and you found it out, you'd think, what an odd and peculiar human being he is. How can he love his daughter and throw darts at her photograph? We respect the photographs of the ones we love. So you should respect the one in whose image you have been made. You are the photograph. You are the mirror. You're the representation. You're the likeness. But it's God who's the template. With our lives, in all that we do, we should honour him and honour ourselves. Friends, in addition to that, why do we abuse ourselves so much? Why do we abuse our bodies when we're made in the image of God? Why do you pour in too much alcohol or too much food? Why do we engage in self-harming? Why do we engage in all kinds of wrongful denial sometimes of things that our bodies need? Why do we fill our minds with so many pollutants? Why do we do that? Why do we squash and silence our conscience in such a way as injures our souls? We've been made in the image of God. Why do we treat ourselves differently than that and one another? Are you a stumbling block to somebody else in this world who's been made in the image of God, but you are against them and you abuse them? That is tragic. God sees. Maybe that person is yourself. That's tragic. God sees. We've been made in the image of God. He wants to have a relationship with us. We've been made to reflect his glory. We've not been given our bodies as a plaything. Don't play around with it. Made in the image of God. What an amazing, dignified, defining quality of humankind. Every human being is the same. That has bearings for the way we treat our babies. It has bearings for the way we treat our unborn babies. It has the way we treat our elderly folks. It has bearings on the way we treat our elderly folks who want to die. It has bearings on the way we handle our relationships with one another. It has bearings on what we do with our bodies after we're married and before we're married. It has bearings on all these things. We've been made in the image of God. That's the way he has made us. Let's not run away from that. Second defining quality I want to point out is that God called mankind to rule over creation. Back to Genesis 1. This is very different. Notice in verse 26, let us make man in our image. That's what we've been looking at. In our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. God has appointed mankind to rule over all the earth. We've got it again in verse 28. Look, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This follows on from God making us in his image. He's established an order in creation. Within God, there's an order. Within creation, there's an order. Within mankind, there's an order. And the order that God has instituted in creation is that mankind should rule over the creation. It's not man's idea that we should do that. You don't see man there in verse 26 having an idea or throwing his two pennyworth in and recommending to God. It's not mankind's idea. We didn't just start to rule because we've got bigger brains than other creatures. No, that's not the reason. We were told and commissioned and given authority from God's idea to have this mandate to rule over all creation. It's quite important to understand that. Because if we stole it from the other creatures because we had bigger brains, then one day we could lose it. You believe in the blurring between manhood and animalhood? You believe in the blurring between the unique image reflecting dignity that God gave humankind and the other animals that he made to be subservient to man? If you believe in the blurring of those, then there could easily come a day when mankind would lose the ruling that he stole from the creatures. If you believe in that, then there's all kinds of difficulties. Whereas if you believe, as the Bible teaches, that God gave us this mandate to rule over creation, then we will keep it as long as God decides, which is for the duration of the operation of this time and this planet. Notice it includes everything, and the list there is quite long, isn't it? Verse 26 includes sea and air and livestock and earth and even those little creatures that go along the ground, even the ones without legs that are perhaps smaller or go along the ground. Every type of creature is included. In Psalm 8 that we read at the beginning, the phrase is, he put everything under his feet. Everything. Even the giraffe, the 6 times taller than me, he's under my feet. Not that I can stand on him, but he's under our feet in the sense that we were given this commission to rule. This means that we're not just different in identity from the animals, but in role. The way that we use the earth is to be different. Nothing can overthrow man. Even though all these other creatures are stronger. Just imagine for a minute there was a lineup and we got representations of all the animals and we had an arm wrestle or a fight. Would you want to go one-on-one with a 400-pound gorilla? Would you want to go one-on-one with an alligator who was hungry? If it's just on brute strength, we wouldn't rule. It's actually ridiculous that we should rule over animals like that, if you believe it's only a matter of strength and power. We should rule because God himself has told us that that is our role in this world. And that's not been destroyed despite sin, because it's referenced in Hebrews chapter 2. The phrase that's used in verse 28 here, look, is the word subdue. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. I'm going to look next time at to be fruitful and increase in number. That was going to be my third point today, but I'll carry that over to next time. So we're going to finish just on this point of ruling. But the word there is subduing, to subdue the earth. What does it mean to subdue the earth? What does that mean? Well, surely it means more than just rounding up the zebras and putting them in zoos and rounding up the lizards and putting them in tanks. Surely it means more than that. Because we let a lot of them run wild, don't we? Of course, that's right. Surely it means understanding and controlling all the earth's resources and processes. This is a mandate. Verse 28 is the mandate for science. It's the mandate for discovery. It's the mandate for adventure. It's the mandate for climbing Everest and going to the South Pole. It's the mandate for having a look at space and seeing what's there. It's the mandate for trying to do something about the ozone hole. It's a mandate for drilling down into Alaska and finding the oil. It's a mandate for doing all these things for the furtherance of mankind, for discovery, for technology, for fighting diseases, for finding drugs in the world that are natural, that can cure some of our diseases, for even synthesizing drugs, putting things together in order that we can help mankind's development. It's the mandate for building cities. It's the mandate for the Empire State Building. It's the mandate for London as a global financial center. It's the mandate for these things to subdue the earth, to use its resources, to eat off the land, to take the coal out of the ground, to build power stations, although they ought to be cleaner, of course, to subdue the earth. It's a mandate for all these things, but with one proviso. True science ought to be discovering knowledge under God's rule. You ignore God, it's not true science. True civilization ought to be living in this world according to God's revelation under his rule. If you ignore God, it's not true civilization. He's caused us to use our minds in all of this. Look at Adam's naming the animals in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. All these animals, beasts of the field, birds of the air, they all come to Adam. And notice
he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Do you think God was all kind of washed up? He'd run out of ideas. He'd made everything. He just couldn't think what to name them. Poor God. He's run out of names. So he needs Adam to help him out. Not at all. He said, Adam, I want you to subdue the earth. You to rule over. So you have delegated authority to name all of the animals. Whatever you name them, that's what they will be named. And he had to use his mind. Imagine coming up with a name. It took Tanya and I 6 months to come up with one name for our daughter. We only needed one. It took us months. Adam had trillions to name. But he used his brain. And he pursued these things. But notice that Adam's rule and our rule over creation is under God's rule. Very important point. Our rule is under another rule. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. So Adam's subduing the earth, but God puts him in the garden. So God is in charge of what he does. He puts him there. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And then the Lord God commanded the man. So here is mankind to subdue the earth, but only under God's rule. The great phrase in verse 15 there of chapter 2 is this, isn't it? To work it and take care of it. Look at that wonderful balance. Sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, Christians have ruined the planet. The Christian ethos, kind of the, you know, the Puritan ethic to kind of work hard and bleed the earth dry, well, it's kind of ruined. We don't want any of that old-fashioned religion. I've heard people argue that. I've read it in books published by Cambridge University Press, that the Christian mindset is responsible for ruining the planet. That's not true at all. You take that phrase to work it and take care of it. We're talking about sustainable development, sustainable growth. We're not just to bleed the earth dry. It's irresponsible when we do that. It's not right that Christianity is blamed for that. And we're not just to take care of it. We're not just to save the environment, protect all the species against man the bully. If you talk like that, it's not a Christian mindset. We're not just to take care of the earth. We're not just to bleed the earth dry. We are to work it and take care of it. What wonderful harmony in God's commission and mandate to the world. And then, of course, we are to work. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden, verse 15 of chapter 2, and called him to work it, not to be idle, not to be a sluggard. The Bible's got a lot to say about sluggards. And he says in Proverbs, the sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. We don't want to be a sluggard. But the Lord God takes us and he places in his world and he says, use your minds, use all the resources I've given you. I've given you lots, not just to eat, but even so it would please you. Didn't you find it just an amazing verse in chapter 2 and verse 9? Look at it there. The Lord God made all kinds of trees growing out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God didn't just give you trees to give you fruit so you could stay alive, but he made them look nice. God designed the colour green. And he designed that it would be the colour which we find the most soothing. And he designed beautiful sunsets. And he designed the blue and the turquoise of the oceans. He designed creation not just to keep us alive, but so we'd enjoy it. So that we'd say, oh God, what a wonderful creation you made. How beautiful is the flower? How lovely is that bird song? How lovely is that tree? How great are you, O God, to make all this for us? I'm ditching my third point this morning, but can you see how these defining qualities of humankind decide who we are? Because, my friend, if you are not in the image of God, if we are not placed to rule over all creation, if those two things are not true of you this morning, then you've got no more hope of rescue where you are than has the slug or the beetle or has a raindrop. You've got no hope of rescue. But if you're made in the image of God And if God has separated us from the rest of humankind, the rest of creature kind, and said you're special, you're different, you've got a unique role, I'm going to love you and speak to you and reveal myself to you and then come and save you. If those two things are true, then there's hope for us. Because remember, it was out of humankind that God fashioned a Savior. His only Son. He made him in human likeness. See how amazing this is? We are fashioned in God's likeness. But then God, who wants to save us, fashioned himself in human likeness in order to rescue those who were born as human beings. My friend, if you're not in the image of God, you can never be saved. If you're not separate from the rest of creation, then you might as well go and live in the dirt. But if you're different, and if you're special to God, then he wants you to enjoy this life. He wants you to enjoy creation. He wants you to use all your brain and all your faculties. But he also wants you, and he calls you to bring your soul into living communion and relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And then to enjoy him forever. What a plan of God. How amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious act you have done in making the world like this. We know we have done much that's wrong in this world and much that's wrong in our lives. But Lord, how we bless you that your plans and purpose for making us is so that we would enjoy what you have made and then enjoy you yourself. Help every one of us here this morning, Lord, to reject the lies and the falsehood around the undignified treatment of humankind. And may we, Lord, see that because we are in your image, we should thirst and crave after you and you alone as our fulfillment and our hope. May every soul here this morning pine and long for more of God. May every soul long for forgiveness and peace and mercy. May every soul cry out to the God who made us, Lord, remember me and save me through Christ. And then may we be gathered, not just in this creation, but in the new creation to come, as those who are worshippers of the God who fashioned our souls. Teach us. And show us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.